Well, we've read Genesis. Then we had some short epistles from the New Testament. Then John's Gospel. And we're concluding in Exodus. And now Isaiah. Is it a brick wall that's in front of you? Is it a daunting book for you? Well, it is Old Testament, and it's only the Psalms that has more chapters than Isaiah. And if you put Psalms to one side, then there is no other book in the Bible that has more chapters than the book of Isaiah. And it's also a book of prophecy. To make it even more daunting. And yet, there are so many familiar passages that you probably quote . My task tonight is to encourage you and to give you some form of framework in which, as you begin to read Isaiah in this next month, that it will start to try and make sense to you. What I'm going to do is, first of all, set Isaiah in its context of the Old Testament, then the setting of Isaiah's ministry, and thirdly, the bird's eye view. That's where we're going tonight. So firstly, Isaiah in the context of the Old Testament. Now, I do not apologise for this. You've probably heard this already as Johnny went through Exodus, and you'll probably hear it again as we go through other books. But it's so important that we do grasp hold of the big picture. It was many, many years ago that Mary and I went to Paris for a few days. And one afternoon we went to the L'Orangerie, which is the gallery which has Monet's pictures of these water lilies. A big oval room. And within that big oval room there are just four pictures that occupy the full splendour of the walls. And down the middle of this oval room there are benches which you can sit. And we sat on the benches first on one side, and we just gazed at these magnificent pictures and just took in the whole panorama of these pictures. And then we went and sat on the other side and looked at the other two pictures. When we got back, we were telling somebody what we'd done, and they said, well, we're going to Paris. So we said, you must go and have a look at these pictures. And so they did. When they got back, we said, how did you get on? Well, they said it was July, and it was a big queue, and all we saw was a bit of a picture each time. That's the experience that many of us have in reading the Bible. We just take little bits, and we fail just to be able to sit on that bench and just take in the whole panorama. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Is the world in its perfect setting. God's kingdom as he intended it to be. A people living in a place under God's blessing. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, enjoying God, happy to be under his rule. Chapter 3. It all falls apart. The lovely relationships that are described in Genesis chapter 2 are now broken in chapter 3. And there's judgment. Part of that judgment, death and banishment. Yet in the midst of that judgment, we see mercy. A promise that God would put things right. There's going to be a snake crusher. And that's the subject of the rest of the Old Testament from that point onwards. Who is going to be this snake crusher? And it's all about leading to this one that God promises. But the language that is used in the Old Testament is not about a snake crusher itself. It really puts it into the language of king, kingdom. A people in a place under the rule of the king. The people that God chose, well, it's with Abraham and his descendants. The place, Canaan. The blessing is seen in the rule of David. He is the one whose heart follows God. It is he who is the one who unites the 12 tribes of Israel. It is he who subdues all the enemies of Israel. David is not perfect. He goes away of all humanity into the grave. He is obviously not the snake crusher. But whilst he is not that one, yet he is told that that king, the one who's going to come and crush the serpent's head, is going to be of his line. He's going to be the conquering king. Solomon, David's son, was next on the throne. And at first, things looked to be going so well. The temple being built, and Solomon asking for wisdom and being given double portion. But soon he slipped. And two generations after David, the country split in a civil war. Two nations, Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, a larger, more powerful, but all its kings were godless. And that nation only lasted 218 years. They were conquered by the Assyrians. It was a fulfillment of God's judgment that if they did not keep God's promises, they would not submit themselves to God's rule, then they would come and be defeated. Judah, the other nation, smaller nation, to the south, just two tribes. But not all the kings were godless. Eight whose hearts followed God's rule. But the rest did not. And so there were periods of revival. But the reformers that these kings tried to bring in were not lasting. They were just superficial. And so Judah itself was on a spiritual decline. And so 126 years after Israel was defeated, so Judah went the same way. Only this time at the hands of the Babylonians. The pattern of Eden is repeated. Banished from the land through a Babylonian invasion. That's how we now need to consider Isaiah in the context of that search for that conquering king, where both Israel and Judah fail and are banished from the land. So secondly, the setting of Isaiah's ministry. As a youngster, I was always baffled by the First World War taking place because an archduke was shot. Because of one person being shot with his wife, how is it that so many countries started going into a war and so millions lost their lives? Well, further research into that starts to show that that was just the catalyst, really, which was a result of the complex web of alliances that had been taking place for the previous 50 to 60 years. How that countries mistrust other countries and empires, and therefore various alliances were in place. And then suddenly, because an Archduke of Austria is shot, it just triggers off all these different alliances and a world war. There is something of that in the time of Isaiah, in the web of alliances, political alliances that are being formed and changed all the time. Now, it should come to no surprise to us that Isaiah's book, the very first verse of the very first chapter, sets the context within the rule of four kings. We're looking for a king, the one who's going to come and to crush the serpent's head. These four kings, who were they? Well, they occupy that middle part of the life of Judah from its beginning to its end. That middle section. Judah's history totals 344 years. And the reign of these four kings totals 106 years, right in that middle. And so we can see Isaiah's book is based in the middle part of that Judah's history. It's in Isaiah's ministry that Israel, the nation to the north, falls to the powers of Assyria. Probably in about the 20th year of Isaiah's ministry. First of the king who's mentioned is the name Uzziah. He's also mentioned in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, because it marks when Isaiah was called into the ministry of his prophecy. Because it was the year that Uzziah died. So Uzziah dies and Isaiah begins his ministry. Uzziah actually reigned for 52 years. It was a long reign. And he started well. But his reign did not end in a good way. He did win battles. He did manage to fortify the country. And there was prosperity, economic prosperity, because there was stability. But then he violated God's law. In the last 10 years of his life, he had leprosy. And it's during that time of his leprosy that his son Jotham co-reigned with him. Jotham co-reigned 10 years and then 5 years on his own. And the Bible describes him as a godly king. And then he co-reigned his last year of his life with his son Ahaz. Ahaz, the third of the kings mentioned, well, we read about him, trying to give us a bit of the atmosphere of what Isaiah was dealing with. He did not please God. He had no regard for right worship. He closed the temple for worship. On the political front, he wanted to wheel and deal. All the time he was trying to work out how he would avoid Jerusalem being captured by the northern kingdom, who themselves were in an alliance with Syria. And so Ahaz then wanted to have an alliance with Assyria, which was the great power, to try and stave off an attack. So there's a real crisis that was taking place there in Isaiah's day. But Isaiah does not identify the Assyrians as part of the crisis. For Isaiah, the crisis is Ahaz. It's with the king himself. Where was his faith? That's the point that Isaiah is dealing with. Don't trust in alliances. Trust in God. Ahaz's dealings mark the end of the real Davidic kingship. All kings after Ahaz were only there by permission of another power. Judah lost its independence in its kingship after Ahaz. Crisis for the church. What is the crisis? What's the crisis for the church in the Western world? Is it the society we live in? Is it the laws that are being passed? Now, that's not where the crisis is. The crisis is, will the church live by faith? Will the church follow the teachings of Jesus? Not how it handles secular society, but is it going to be faithful to Christ? How do you handle the difficulties in your life, the problems that occur, the pressures, the tensions, whatever they may be, whether they be at work, whether they may be related with yourself, within family? How do you handle the crisis? Not by your own wisdom. Not by trying to one way or another. It is by faith in Christ. By following what Christ is teaching, keeping faithful to that, no matter what fear that might bring to you. The consequences that you may consider is, if I remain faithful, if I say, no, I am following this way, I will not go down this route, I must keep to that. This is what we learn from Isaiah in the way that he had to deal with Ahaz and subsequent King Hezekiah. Hezekiah, he struggled with this loss of sovereignty through Ahaz being defeated. It influenced the way he took political decisions. He dealt with the political situations. Same problem. Where divine promises, then trust them. Don't trust your own wisdom. And it was through his foolish action, by receiving the Babylonian envoy, that Isaiah then tells Hezekiah of the destruction that Judah will go. So those are the four kings. That's the setting of Isaiah's ministry. But just before we move on, just to consider in chapter 6 that we have, where Isaiah is commissioned. And we have some very interesting verses 9 and 10. In being commissioned, what is it that is going to be his message? Well, his message is to tell the people not to understand. His ministry is to guarantee that they will not understand. And Jesus quotes this and recorded for us in the Gospels. He quotes this part of Isaiah. The people are not to understand. And so Isaiah sets out knowing that the people are not to understand. So Isaiah understood that his ministry is to be to make the news as clear as anything. He has to be plain with the truth. And actually, when you read through Isaiah, you'll find that his language is not difficult at all. Because he's trying to be as simple as possible, even though he knows that the people will not understand. I'll just read from chapter 20. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, just a portion, just to show how simple his language was and how the leaders of the religious leaders, how they reacted to him. Verse 7 of chapter 28 says, "Now, however, Israel is led by drunks who reel with wine and stagger with alcohol. The priests and prophets stagger with alcohol and lose themselves in wine. They reel when they see visions and stagger as they render decisions. Their tables are covered with vomit. Filth is everywhere." And this is it. "Who does the Lord think we are?" they ask. "Why does he speak to us like this? Are we little children, just recently weaned? He tells us everything over and over, one line at a time, one line at a time, a little here and a little there. Go off, Isaiah. Go and run a playgroup. We're political sophisticates. Isaiah is making his message as simple as possible. And yet they refuse to understand and say, that is below us. So that's a bit of the setting for Isaiah's ministry. Now let's do our helicopter ride of Isaiah. The number of chapters in Isaiah correspond to the number of books in the Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. The Bible divides itself into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have 39 books in the Old Testament, and so the 40th book of the Bible commences the New Testament. So there's a division between book 39 and book 40. Interestingly, there is a clear division in Isaiah between chapter 39 and chapter 40. Now, I make nothing of it, just to point out that coincidence. There is a change in chapter 40. 39 ends in gloom and darkness. And chapter 40 just comes as if a train is just coming out of a tunnel into the light. It's led some liberal theologians to think that Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah, was written by somebody else. But it wasn't. Isaiah is the author of all 66 chapters. So these 39 books that we first had, 39 chapters, shall I say, of Isaiah, we can classify them really under one title and say it is Isaiah and the contemporary kings. Now remember, in our trying to put it into the context of the Old Testament, what are we thinking about? We're always thinking about, we're moving as to, well, who is going to be this king who's going to come and crush the serpent's head? And now we find in these 39 chapters, we're dealing with kings all the time. Not just the kings of Judah and Israel, but the kings of all the surrounding nations. The first five chapters that we read are like a preface to the whole book. And it just gives us also an anatomy of Judah. And then when we get to chapter 6 to 12, we have Isaiah's call into ministry and then his dealings with Ahaz. And we read about Ahaz from 2 Kings. And it wasn't a pretty picture. Ahaz refused to follow faith in God, wanted to follow his own ways. And so there is a coming disaster. And yet, within that section of Ahaz, you'll find some lovely nuggets of promises that relate to the coming Messiah. I'm not going to tell you them. You have to discover them for yourself. But this section 6:12 finishes with a lovely chapter that deals with the saved community. So you have Ahaz and all things that are going wrong, and yet a saved community, just to finish that part of the section. And then section from 13 to 27. This is where now Isaiah is now going to do a panoramic view of all the nations that are around, of the world. And he's doing this because he's speaking to Judah. And he's saying to Judah, we're looking for a king. Well, first of all, I'm going to tell you about all these kings in all these surrounding nations. They're a mesh of plots and alliances that is all trying to take place around Judah. And Ahaz himself wanted to become involved in that. But Isaiah is saying to them, look at these countries. There are 11 of them. I want you to know that the Lord rules over all. He appoints the destinies of all these kings. He appoints the destinies of all these countries, the purpose of which is there to be a one people. That's what he's teaching Judah in these chapters. Now, these chapters can be a bit difficult. They're probably the most difficult part of the book. But don't give up. Just understand that Isaiah is addressing these nations, how that God is in control of all these nations. And it's interesting in chapter 13, the first nation that Isaiah speaks of was really non-existent at the time. Assyria is the big power, but it's not Assyria who is first in chapter 13. It's Babylon. Babylon is just a small province of Assyria that will rise at some point in God's timing. But first of all, it is about Babylon that Isaiah speaks of, about its destruction. And it's this Babylon that's going to conquer Assyria. As you work through this section of the book, after about 8 chapters, you'll suddenly find that some of the countries are repeated again. And you think, what's going on? Well, at this point, we need to understand the first part is about the contemporary nature of the countries. And then Isaiah is beginning to look more into the distant future. And so these countries come back into these chapters because there is a different time scale that is involved. The Lord is in charge. That's the point that Judah needs to understand. And then chapters 28 to 39 is about the Lord of history. Question. As Isaiah takes this panoramic view of all the surrounding nations, and there's going to be a one people, how is it going to happen? How is this going to take place? How is it going to come about? And that's what chapters 28 to 39 begin to address. We find there are 6 woes, and then we're in the period of Hezekiah. And there are 2 narratives in Hezekiah from which are matching in 2 kings in Hezekiah's life. The first is how 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are just wiped out overnight without any war, without any battle. Hezekiah had pleaded with God for help because he saw that he had no power over this great invading army. And God demonstrated, trusting in him, how he dealt with that situation. And then we get to chapters 38 and 39, which seems to show that Hezekiah had not learned from his experience of trusting in God with the Assyrians, because now he entertains an envoy from Babylon. Still not the rising power, although there is a terrorist, some called a terrorist as far as the Assyrians were concerned, who was trying to stir up trouble and to make Babylon strong, but they're not yet strong. And an envoy comes to visit Hezekiah because he was ill, and God promised that he would survive another 15 years. And so Hezekiah shows the envoy everything of the treasures of the temple, of the palace. And Isaiah comes to him and says, "Now, what are you doing? What's taking place?" He says, "Well, I'm showing the envoy everything I've got." And it's at that point that that Isaiah tells destruction is going to come upon Judah. And it's Babylon who's going to come and take all these treasures away. And Hezekiah's response, "Well, it won't be in my time then." And that first part of Isaiah's book finishes in that darkness and gloom. Chapters 40 to 55. The Book of the Servant. It's going to be deportation. There's going to be exile. That's the result of chapter 39. But what about those earlier chapters? What about this one people? What about this king who's going to come and crush the serpent's head? The Lord begins to unfold his plans. He's going to meet the people both politically and spiritually. Politically, there's going to be national liberation. And it's going to be through a Persian ruler by the name of Cyrus. Now, this is why the liberal theologians have difficulty with the second part of Isaiah. How can Isaiah know so many years in advance of a man by the name of Cyrus, who is the ruler of the Persian Empire, and he's going to defeat the Babylonians? And this is where Isaiah unfolds how Babylon is going to fall. And after the fall of the Babylonians, there's going to be that second exodus. The first exodus was from Egypt to Canaan. The second exodus is from Babylon to Canaan. Except it's on a much smaller scale. And it is not everybody is going to be involved in that exodus. Because some people are going to remain in Babylon, some others are going to scatter around the lands, and only a smaller group are going to return to Jerusalem. That's the political. But the spiritual is where we get hit the problem. Because the release from Babylon will not change the hearts of the people. And because their hearts are not going to be changed, you find this phrase that Isaiah comes out with, "And therefore there's going to be no peace for the wicked." They're going to come back to Canaan without reform. They still need to be brought back to the Lord. This is all preparation for chapters 49 to 55. Because the spiritual solution to the problem is that of the work of the servant. It's going to be twofold. It's going to restore the people of Israel and then gather in the whole world. The servant, the king of who's going to come and defeat Satan, is going to be a servant. It's what the disciples struggled with at first. They didn't understand. They didn't understand this part of Isaiah. They just thought a king who is mighty, who defeats. This whole matter of a servant did not enter into their thinking. But by also dealing and of the whole world, gathering the whole world together, It is something that it should have been Israel's role. When God blessed Israel and said, "You are my people," their role was to be that light into the world by which people would come and know God. They would come to Israel and they would be the light for God. But they failed. And they were exiled even from the land. And now this servant is going to come and fulfill the very thing that Israel should have done. How would it be done? Through sin bearing. That is chapter 52, the end, right through into chapter 53. Sin bearing, that is how this servant is going to come and bring the defeat of Satan, how he's going to crush his head. This is followed by chapter 54, which is the call to Zion, and then chapter 55 to the world. Anyone who thirsts, let him come and drink. You don't have to pay for it. There is milk. It's free. There is the invitation to the world. Right in the heart of Isaiah. Right in the heart of the Old Testament. There, a call to the world. In this section, 49 to 55, we have four poems. They're known as the servant songs. And they'll be spelt out on the sheet that you receive. Thirdly, the last section, 56 to 66, the book of the conqueror. Isaiah begins this part by describing Jerusalem society. They are an underachieving people. There are lies, there are violence, there's perversion of justice. And Isaiah identifies himself because he now uses the phrase "we." Daniel does the same when he identifies himself with the sin of the people. Nehemiah does the same when he identifies himself with the people. We do that. When we come to the Lord and we bemoan the state of our nation, we don't say "this nation," we say "our nation, we have sinned." And Isaiah is identifying himself with the people of Jerusalem here. And he says, "Our sins are piled up to God." God sees the injustice. He keeps the covenant and he steps in. And he's going to save them with a strong arm. And he stands with his people. And he affirms this in four poems that we find in chapter 60 to 63. He talks about a universal city. He talks about the anointed one, clothed, accomplishing vengeance and salvation. Just let me read to you from chapter 63. "Who is this one who comes from Edom, from the city of Bozrah, with his clothing stained red? Who is in this royal robes, marching in his great strength? It is I, the Lord, announcing your salvation. It is I, the Lord, who has the power to save. Why are your clothes so red, as if you have been treading out grapes? I have been treading the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. In my fury, I have trampled my foes. Their blood has stained my clothes. For the time has come for me to avenge my people, to ransom them from their oppressors. I was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So I myself stepped in to save them with my strong arm. And with my wrath, sustain me. I crushed the nations in my anger and made them stagger and fall to the ground, spilling their blood upon the earth." One of the poems that we find in that section describing another poems describe how that there is one who comes and is clothed in that righteousness. But the book concludes with a new heaven and a new earth. The anointed one has committed himself to creating a new people. And they're described as a praying people. And what is incredible here, that the Lord's purposes for the kingdom are going to be fulfilled through the prayers of its citizens. They will remember what God has done. They will remember God's love. They will remember his patience and the care for his people. But also in their prayer, there will be many questions. Many questions because they do not understand all that is going on. And yet the climax of their prayer is that the heavens are to burst open and for God to come down. Does this describe us? If we have a good week at a prayer meeting, there may be 40. We're 120 members. Now, not everybody can make it. There are legitimate reasons. But when we have a choice to come to the prayer meeting or to watch telly, what choice do we make? Well, we watch telly because we're tired and too tired to go to the prayer meeting. And yet here, the purposes of the kingdom are fulfilled through the prayers of its people, of its citizens. Why do we have a prayer meeting? Why do we gather? For the purposes of the work of the kingdom of God. Why do you miss coming out on a Wednesday to the prayer meeting? If you'd have been here 2 weeks ago, you'd have heard a prayer asking God, "Where are you? Why do you not come down?" That's a prayer that is described here in Isaiah for us. The Lord responds in the last two chapters with sure promises. There's a contrast between those who seek the Lord and those who refuse him. Now, if your heart is hardened and you keep turning away the invitations of God, please take note. Because there's a blessing for the remnant, that is, it's got implied here, a minority, but the followers of God. For them, it's a new creation. But for the rest, they are destined to the sword. Listen to this. If you have not trusted in Christ, just listen to this. These are the closing words of Isaiah. "As surely as my new heavens and earth will remain, so will you always be my people, with a name that will never disappear, says the Lord. All humanity will come to worship me from week to week, from month to month. And as they go out, they will see the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. For the worms that devour them will never die, and the fire that burns them will never go out. All who pass by will view them with utter horror." Don't put off another day from coming to Christ. Do you see the horrors that await those who are without Christ? I'm not scaremongering. I'm just reading you what is in the book of the Bible, in God's Word, what will happen in the future. Sixty-six chapters. If you want a reading plan, there are 31 days in August, 2 chapters a day, and on Sunday read an extra chapter, and you'll get through to 66 chapters. I found very helpful using the New Living Translation to read, to try and get the whole picture of Isaiah. It's where you get a paraphrase book, you may find that very helpful to trying to get through so much material. There are various ways, and I found that a helpful way. And if you spread it out through the month, you may find that helpful, just small chunks at a time. And just remembering that how the book is made up, how, because Isaiah is given great thought to the way that he wrote his book and set it out for us as God's word. And there are nuggets to be found. And you'll be greatly blessed by the reading of his book.